Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we work our way through the amazing gift of the Ten Commandments, particularly as they expound it for us in the Small Catechism. And fitting, then, that the man joining us for the exploration today is Dr. George Lobene, longtime pastor of the Lutheran Church of St. Andrew in Silver Spring, Maryland, now retired in Florida. He is the man who made me memorize these explanations many, many moons ago, although in a different translation than the one we'll be looking at today, one of the problems of modern life. Dr. Lobene, welcome.
Hey, thank you very much. You really made me chuckle with laying that charge on me of making you memorize the commandments.
You, and do you remember Miss Blakely?
Yes.
She. I think she was originally Wisconsin Synod before she became Missouri. She told me at one point, I became Missouri because I like to dance. Well. Before we actually begin digging our way through these today, let's join in a prayer. This is the collect assigned for this day, Easter Tuesday, in our worship book. We pray. Almighty God, through the resurrection of your Son, you have secured peace for our troubled consciences. Grant us this peace evermore, that trusting in the merit of your Son, we may come at last to the perfect peace of heaven. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this is the first section of the Lutheran Catechism, the Ten Commandments. It might be interesting for our hearers to remember that this actually, in the medieval heritage given to, from which the Reformation derived, they did not kick off the catechism. The catechism actually began with the creed and then went to the prayer, and the Ten Commandments came at the tail end, mirroring the triad of faith, hope, and then love. But it was the peculiar way that Luther himself and the Lutherans, early Lutherans with him, heard God addressing them in the Ten Commandments that caused him to say, no, these things need to be up front so that we have the order of basic law and then gospel. Although it's funny, as he works his way through the commandments, he can't quite keep the gospel out of the way. He explains over and over again. And that's sort of fitting, too. Pastor, what kind of an introduction do you want to give us to the Ten Commandments?
Well, I was thinking of how marvelous they were in preserving the life of God's people. Mm-hmm. Recently, I went to a village not far from here, which has 110,000 people. And I thought, boy, that's a lot of people. And then I remembered, hey, there were some 600,000 who came out of Egypt, and that's just the men, not the women and children. And they didn't have fences, and they didn't have houses, and all kinds of things. And how in the world are you going to preserve that group and keep them from becoming a gang or whatever? And so God chose these 10 precepts, and they served his people very, very well.
And I think we maybe should note that although the Bible does say that there are 10 of these words or commandments, it never teaches us how to actually break them up. And there are three major traditions about how the commandments are numbered. Now, the Jews, who might be the ones that have the real beat on the matter, they start with that very concrete, their first word is the one that ties, just like you did, to the history today, that I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They call that the first word. So there are 10 words rather than 10 commandments in the strict sense of do this, don't do that. So they have that as the first one. The other Protestants and the Eastern Orthodox tend to break out what we would call commandment number one into two parts. You shall have no other gods, and you shall not make unto me a graven image. So that's how, and then they come to the end, they just have one commandment for coveting. Lutherans and Roman Catholics, we got this weird thing where we start with, you shall have no other gods, and we understand that making an idol is the same thing as having another god. And then at the end, though, we run out of commandments, so we divide out the coveting commandment into two parts. The Small Catechism does a brave job of trying to come up with a distinction between the two. I note that in the Large Catechism, Luther just throws them both together and says, here's the 99th commandments and deals with them as one. Okay, well, with that kind of an intro, should we just plow into the first commandment and start talking about that?
Sure.
All right. Commandment. Maybe I should back up. Before we plow into it, it's interesting that each of the sections of the catechism begins with the words, as the head of the family should teach them in a simple way to his household. Over and over again, I had it said to me as a pastor, well, that's your job to teach that. And I would always come back with, it is my job to teach them. It's also your job to teach them. Right. So this is something that has a home inside the lives, the families of God's people, that the head of the family has an obligation to let the children and the members of the household know what the will of the Lord is. And one more thought before we read the first commandment. The thought that the commandments, they really do come down to a single word, and that is love. And that is what God's will for his people is, that we live lives of love. Love for him above all, love for the neighbor as ourself. What does that love look like? That's what the Ten Commandments sort of flesh out for us. So that first commandment, you shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Your thoughts on that one?
Well, God wants to be first in our lives. And I guess the way to tell what in the world we have in his place would be not to look into the Bible, but, for instance, to look into your checkbook. because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Right.
So, what is it that really dominates our lives and to which we pay the most attention? And that's where God wants to be. He just wants to be first. Luther gives this little explanation to each of the commandments. We should fear and love God. But in the first one, he says, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So doesn't want anything to get in the way of our allegiance to himself. And so that's tough to do in the secular world.
Indeed. Many moons ago, again, you probably don't remember this, but when I said I was going to go to Concordia, Bronxville, you loaned me your copy of Walther's Law and Gospel and said, you need to read this because this really is important to get. And the distinction between law and gospel, it seems to me, runs in Luther's explanation here of these three verbs. Because to trust in God means to take him at his word, that he means what he says and he says what he means. And when you hear his word of law, then you do indeed fear his wrath and not want to do anything against him. And when you hear his gospel, the promises of his gospel, you love him. So when you trust God's word of law and of gospel, you end up with this explanation to the first commandment, not having any other gods. That is taking God at his word, believing him to be trustworthy in what he says to you. Does that make some sense?
Yes, it does. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And also, there is that warning that if we don't take God at his word, he's going to visit his wrath upon us for generations to come. And that would be, of course, assuming that the generations following us continue in the same path that we would walk if we were not obedient to God's law and God's word.
And you are such a biblical theologian that you always bring us back to, I mean, that actually does belong to the first commandment. Just it's right there at the end of it. But the catechism shoves it all the way at the end because it kind of recognizes that the first commandment includes all of them. That if we kept the first commandment, we would truly have kept them all.
Good point.
Yeah. All right. Let's look at what the second commandment says to us. In our modern version, it says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." Most of us, I think, grew up learning, you know, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And so, what does this mean? We should fear and love God, so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Help us to get what this one is all about.
Well, the name of God really stands for the person of God. When you have a person's name, you have, so to speak, power over that person. And so we should be careful how we use the word of God, not to deceive, but constantly to give thanks and praise to that God, not to use it in an oath and then lie. I don't know how much witchcraft plays in the average life of people today, but back in the days of Luther, it meant there was a lot of that stuff going on. So we want to put it always in a positive context, and of course, not curse and things like that. I mean, that's the obvious thing. I always personally try when I hear, especially the name of my Lord Jesus. I think of the Philippians 1 passage where Paul says that we should have this mind among ourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to, but emptied himself, took the form of a human being, humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Therefore, God has given him a name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, I don't bow my knees, but for years and years and years, I've had the practice of bowing my head.
Yes.
To honor that name. And sometimes I've had some interesting experiences with that, like on the golf course. When I hear his name taken in vain, and I bow my head. And one guy said one day, "Well, what's that all about?" I said, "Well, I just used the name of my Lord, and he's very important to me." And, we didn't have any more cursing the rest of the round.
Oh, that's great. That's great.
Yeah.
I think the English doesn't come across here as well as we have this long tradition of not actually translating here. So it really said, "You shall not misuse the name of Yahweh, your God." And that has a whole interesting history by itself. The Jews, hearing and receiving that, said, "We know what we'll do. We'll just never say the word Yahweh." And so in place of it, they put the letters for Adonai under the consonants for Yahweh. And the result was that whenever they came up to this, they said Lord rather than Yahweh, your God. But that's not a very good way of not misusing the name. He did give it to us for us to use, so that, like you said, we want to have the positive there. And the notice at the end how he stresses this. He gives you this name so that you can call on it in any trouble, every trouble, that you can pray with this name. You can call upon him, praise this name, proclaim the great things he has done, and give thanks to this name. And this Yahweh name has huge baggage in the telling of this. I mean, this is the name of the God who gets his hands dirty in his creation. In Genesis 1, we have the other word God, Elohim, and he's the God that sort of, I always depict it as, Genesis 1 is the God who is painting with a paintbrush. And, you know, the paintbrush is his word. He says, let there be, and it is. But in Genesis 2, where this name Yahweh is introduced, this is the God who gets his hands dirty making man. He's so intimate and involved with us. And so it becomes associated with that covenant name of God, the God who wants to be there for you. So not to take it, and of course, as you pointed out, it's the name that comes into Yeshua. It's the Yah of the Yeshua of Jesus' name, the name that is above every name. The God who gets his hands so dirty that he becomes clay, becomes one of us to lift us back up to himself. Beautiful, beautiful stuff on this commandment. Maybe we should just really quickly run through. Sometimes people hear, you should not curse and swear. And they think that that refers to primarily, just using dirty language. But it's actually far more technical. To curse is really like when you say to somebody, go to hell. That literally is a curse, right? And right. Swear, similarly, when you say, oh, no, I swear to God, cross my heart and hope to die. I mean, that's the kind of thing that's being targeted there. Lying and deceiving by his name is a little bit more tricky. This is huge in Ezekiel, where he talks about, don't you misuse my name like that. You know, you've caused my name to be blasphemed among the nations by the way you've behaved. So it answers back to the first petition that hallowed be God's name, that we would not, by the way that we teach or the way we live, bring shame or disgrace on the family name, on the Lord's name. All right, we get to the next one. This is the pastor's favorite one, right? Always. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Pastor, two thoughts always occur to me on this one. I love to play math with the congregation when we did the public examination on this. I just say, okay, how many days are there in a week? 7. How many hours are there in a day? 24. How many hours are there in a week? 168. How long does the average church service last? 1/168 of the week. And what's the thing that you're trying to sell me that you don't have time in your life to hear the word of God and to spend time with him? I'm thinking that's, you're probably only fooling yourself on that one. And the other thought that occurred to me on this particular commandment was that God is concerned that we actually learn the word. In the Large Catechism, Luther says, this commandment is broken by those people that plant their butts in, well, this is the Whedon translation. They plant their butts in the pew every week and leave at the end of the year as dumb as they were at the beginning because they listen to the word as to an entertainment and not to learn it. So this one is very precious. Help me understand, what is to despise the word of God? What would despise preaching in his word? What's running with despise?
Well, I think Luther would take that to the point where you absent yourself from worship and from hearing the sermon and from participating in the sermon in a willing fashion, but just kind of ignoring it and so forth. He did that the same way with the Lord's Supper. Remember when he said that we ought to so preach that people want to go to the Lord's Supper. But if someone should not go to the Lord's Supper at least 4 times a year, then they are, quote, a despiser of the sacrament and so forth. And, of course, that was an unfortunate statement on Luther's part, I think, because I grew up in a Lutheran church where 4 times a year they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Yeah, that was it.
What's the least we can do and get away with it is how that comes across, right?
Yeah, right.
Right. The faith is about fullness, not about minimalism. But now then despise.
Yeah.
It sounds to me like then despise is to think little of. You just don't think it's that important.
Right. And while you were speaking before, I thought of Luther's great pedagogical talent and so forth. He insisted, or he urged, that the pastors would choose one version of the Ten Commandments, let's say, and stick with that one version throughout their ministry and so forth, so that the people would constantly remember it and not have a whole bunch of ways of speaking of it going on, that they would memorize it and make it a part of their life.
Would that we had actually paid attention to what he said there.
Yeah.
I remember the version of the catechism that that you taught us. It was in that green book, This is the Faith. Instead of saying we should, they rendered the German as we are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And actually, I think that's probably a better translation of the German than the weight that comes with an English should. Hey, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta with a question or a comment. Hi, Jan.
Thanks for taking the call.
Sure thing.
I have two questions, actually. The first one centers around Exodus 3, verse 14. We understand God's name from that point. How did the ancient Israelites lose that name for Moses to be questioning God about what his name is? And the second question I have is having to do with the Sabbath, Romans 14, where he says that one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another mm-hmm. considers every day alike. And then in Revelation 1, where John is receiving on the Lord's Day. So what are we to do with this Sabbath? And I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thanks. Some really great questions there. I'm thinking that my answer for your first question would just be that Moses, the Exodus records the revelation of the term of the phrase or the expression Yahweh, and he is who he is. And that's where God gave it. It does say earlier that people would call on the name of the Lord. I'm assuming that those where it's used earlier, it was used anachronistically is my guess, but that's just a guess. Pastor, do you have any thoughts?
Well, I was the question made me think of how concretely the Hebrews would think of the name of God and the Word of God, that words really had power. So that if one used the name of God in the curse, one would duck so that the word would pass over their head and not come to rest in their life. So they had a very high respect for the power of words and of names. And we've lost some of that in our
We have indeed. Real quickly on the second part of the question on the Sabbath, what's really fascinating is that in the German, Luther actually writes the Sabbath out of the commandment and says, remember the holy day by keeping it holy. And that's because the New Testament does indeed teach that the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ's own suffering and death, his sleep in the tomb, his rest on that seventh day, fulfills it perfectly for us so that now we celebrate the Sabbath by resting together in his finished work. And so we celebrate and live in a perpetual Sabbath day. But I'm getting the looks here from Kit. We are at the bottom of the hour. We're gonna go to the messages, and we will be right back after these words.
Hi, this is President Matthew Harrison. It's with a thankful heart that I share my gratitude to all of you who so faithfully serve the Lord as volunteers within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We are so blessed by your generous and gifted spirit, and we are uplifted by your volunteer service to make known the love of Christ. May God bless and fortify you in your service. May your service bring you joy.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's small catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Dr. George Lobeen, retired LCMS pastor. Pastor Lobeen, I think if it's okay with you, we're going to leave the first table aside for a little bit and just see how far we can get here on the second table. Is that okay?
That's fine.
All right. Fourth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise or anger our parents and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. Pastor, I have to ask, do you think that there might have been something radical at the time when God added to this, or when God said in this commandment, honor your mother? I'm thinking in a patriarchal culture,
yes,
that where men would have tended to simply look down on women, that to be told, no, you need to honor your mother as well as your father, could be kind of a radical thought.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. And that puts the mother in a place of equal authority with the father, because essentially what Luther's getting at in this commandment is that everyone has their due according to their rank and place in society. And so that puts mother right up there, on your father and your mother.
And we meet this despise word again. I'm going back with to think little of. So
right.
He's saying don't think little of your mother and father. Don't be angry with them. Don't think little of them. But instead, he offers a series of five verbs: honor them, serve them, obey them, love them, and cherish them. That's if you want to ask, has this commandment been broken? All you have to ask is, have you ever been a teenager?
Yes.
What about these other authorities?
Well, it's interesting that even people in government and of course, Paul also spoke that way when he spoke to servants, that they should honor their masters and serve their masters, not just as if they were human masters, but as if they were serving Jesus Christ,
right,
in the service of their master.
Right.
And that puts a whole new meaning on servanthood, it seems to me.
It lifts the whole thing up. Instead of being to be told to honor your parents is to be able, well, Luther will say this in the larger catechism, it's to recognize them as a mask of God, that God himself puts them there to be of service to you, and your service to them becomes an honoring and loving of him. Just like you point out with the masters and servants in St. Paul, he does the exact same move.
He does, right. And he does it with government, that we are to obey the government. Or wherever that is possible, because the government does not bear the sword in vain.
Which is an amazing statement when we remembered that he wrote Romans when Nero was the emperor. You know, yeah. It's easy to imagine a time when it was you know, when the government wasn't so blatantly abusive, but it was a really particularly bad time.
Right. Yeah. The messianic hope of the people was to overthrow that government.
Right. Right. All right. Let's move to the fifth commandment: "You shall not murder." What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. I don't know about you, Pastor, but I always hear in this commandment the Good Samaritan parable that you know, you got the thieves who pound on the guy and leave him half dead along the roadside, but then you also have the priest and the Levite who walk by without giving him the help and support in his physical need that he truly requires. And the Good Samaritan, of course, the Lord Jesus in the parable, he himself does both. He sees the neighbor's need, and he comes and helps. We have a caller on the line, Nancy. Hi, Nancy. We're glad to have you call in today. Question or comment for us?
Okay. Well, my father's now deceased, but when I was growing up, during the week, my father was the most wonderful guy in the world. But we knew when Friday night started, we'd start with a beer. Saturday morning wouldn't be too bad. By Saturday afternoon, things were getting pretty bad. And Saturday night was hell on earth. He was like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He's been gone since 79. I don't know if he's in heaven or not. During the week, he'd be on his hands and knees and praying. And on the weekends, he'd be mean, vicious. And after my mother passed away, we found out he had started beating her again. And it took me many, many years to learn to forgive him. He was very mean to me, too, when I got to be a teenager. And I did my best to honor my father and mother. But, you know, it's very difficult to love someone who is like that, who makes every holiday you walk on eggs. And to top it off, I end up married to a man who ended up being like that. Except he turned against his daughter. He has passed away. He drank himself to death. So how do you honor someone who makes your life so miserable and he's so hard on my brothers? My mother was a backbone. She was a strong Christian woman, and even my father admitted that if not for her, heart down, what would have happened to our family? So I'm going to hang up and let you explain or tell me how you deal with something like that. I'm not the only one.
No. You are not, Nancy, and I'm really glad you called in and asked a question. We did just breeze right by it, and we should not have. It is something that that Luther does deal with extensively in the larger catechism, where he talks about even if they are unworthy of this honor. He kind of makes a distinction between office and the person in the office. It goes to the same thing that Paul would urge that we would be honoring of the government, honor the emperor. When the emperor is crazy Nero, you know, setting Christians on fire and burning them for his evening dinner parties. The man's person is not what God is commanding you to honor. What he's commanding us to honor is the office through which he works, through even through these sinful human beings that he, through them, created you. And that's a good work, a glorious thing. And he invites us to look beyond the person to see the office that he established. One of the things that's always struck me, Pastor, I don't know, I've had this question so many times across the years because men can be so absolutely awful, is there anybody that can't picture a kind father, a father the way that a father should be? I think most people, even that have come out of abusive family relationships, can go, yeah, I know the kind of dad I wanted and that I didn't have. Well, That's the kind of father, only 1,000 times better and more, that our Heavenly Father is to us. And he sets this office into place in this world to, in some small way, the office to mirror him. Any thoughts that you might have for Nancy on this? I know it's a hard subject.
Yeah. I like the way that you spoke about it as it being an office. And then it's like we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," knowing that the will of God is not always done. So in the scripture, fathers are admonished not to abuse their children and to bring them to anger and so forth and so on, but fathers, in carrying out their authority, in a sense, not the office, but exerting authority of fatherhood, they can be malicious. And that makes the image of father very difficult to bring up warm and fuzzy thoughts when you hear the word father, when you had an experience like that with your own earthly father. But that is not what God wills. And that father did not act as God wills a father to act when those things were happening.
Amen. Amen. The interesting, I mean, we move back to the fifth commandment. The interesting thing about the murder here is that first of all, maybe we should just deal with that. All of us learning this learned it, or I shouldn't say all of us old people learning this learned this is thou shalt not kill. And there was a shift, an intentional shift away from kill to murder. What's the difference between just an act of killing and an act of murder? Can you help parse that out for us?
Well, that's a fine line. As far as I see in the Holy Scriptures, God, and especially Jesus, always stands on the side of life.
Yes.
And, I mean, he hardly ever met a dead person that didn't come to life. And then when I hear people pray, especially pastors, and they'll say, heal Joe, preserve his life, if it is your will. I always want to say, what do you mean, if it is his will? It's that a part of the will of God is not always done, but it is the will of God always to stand on the side of life. And I don't know precisely parsing out the difference between killing and murdering.
I was trying to get at the idea that there are times that somebody is killed the law of Moses recognizes that there's non-malicious killing that happens, what we would call manslaughter. And it's an act of killing, but it is not an intentional act to deprive another person of their life.
Right.
I always think that the force of murder is that you've taken the seat of God as the judge and you've decided that X person needs to end their life. That their life needs to be over. It strikes me as a different thing. But then the catechism here, it pushes it so much deeper, and it talks not just about the death of you know, that is the end of life, but all the ways that along the way we cut and hurt each other by not attending to the physical needs of our neighbor in his body.
Right. Help and befriend him in every bodily need.
Yeah, I know. I wish that befriend. Where? Support. Ugh. the translations at times drives me crazy. Nowhere so much as with this one coming up. You shall not commit adultery. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we lead. And then the new translation has a sexually pure. The old translation, I thought so beautifully said, lead a chaste and decent life. Right. And what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other. I would always ask the kids in catechism class, is fire good or is fire bad? I probably stole this from you. I don't remember. You know, you'd get the you know, the response is, well, it depends. It's like, yep, it depends. So if the fire is inside the fireplace, warming the house at night, making it be, you know, a warm and friendly and safe abode, then it's a good thing. But if it's outside the fireplace and burning up the house, that's a bad thing. The fireplace is marriage. The fire is sex. Any questions? and the kids got it. That it has its place. It has its place, and it's a wonderful place and a gift of God. But it doesn't belong outside the fireplace.
Right. Yeah. That's a good analogy.
Husband and wife love. What about this love and honor each other too? Again, I think those are radical words to in the 16th century to lay down to a husband and say, you must love and honor your wife.
Right. Yeah. So that has implications of respect and certainly of behavior and cherishing that you put that spouse above all else. I'm almost reminded of the first commandment, but not that we're to worship our spouse, but that spouse is to be, we become one flesh with that person. And now we should live out the implications of being one flesh with that person and not even besmirch the other person by what we do with our personhood and ourselves.
And what we do with our mouth. Because I think that one of the things that really shows dishonor to a spouse is when you run down your spouse to another person. I don't care the circumstances. It's always out of place.
Yeah. And it's interesting with respect to this commandment. I recall the word of Jesus about this, where he says, now, look, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Mm. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And because it's better to go into the kingdom with one eye and one hand than to miss the whole shebang. So he really wants us to be pure, and well, if we can't be pure, at least that we live a chaste and decent life in word and deed, and strive at least for that purity of thought and action. And with all the commandments, I guess, one thing we didn't say is that when you break a commandment internally by, let's say, coveting or by imagining bad thoughts about other people and sexuality, you've broken them outwardly as far as God is concerned.
Yeah, he's right down to the heart. He's observing the whole thing in a way. Well, we see this all the time with Jesus, where he will answer what someone's thinking rather than just what they actually say or do.
Right.
And this is the way our God deals with us. He deals with who we really are, what we really think. I'm gonna move ahead because I know we are running short on time, and I would like to see if we can make our way through all of them. You shall not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. You know, what would have happened in the history of this country if we had recognized the Native Americans as our neighbors, or if we had recognized the black people who were being sold as our neighbors and did not treat any human being as one who is one we may take advantage of, but every single human being as our neighbor, I think it would have been a different history we would have had in this country and in this world.
That's a great thought. It's certainly true, because that all comes under the aegis of love.
Yes.
That love is the fulfillment of the whole law. And if we had love for those people, the outcome would have been much different.
And Luther also stresses in this that, you know, he loves to say that this needs to be preached, especially to working people. Don't scam people. Don't offer something you know is false to get the, is defective to get the money from it. You think about, again, the history of where making the biggest buck becomes the bottom line. You inevitably have stealing going on. It's what happens. Yeah. All right, I'm going to move, because we're so pressed for time, I'm going to just keep on moving, because we have to do this one. This is the gem, I think, of all the explanations in the commandments. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, or you shall not bear false witness. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, that is, reveal his secrets, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way, or in the old words, put the best construction on everything. I think this one is really the gem.
Yeah. What would we do with our political debates right now? If we took this seriously.
Wisdom, yes. Where would it be if you couldn't do this? And yet this has become the very tenor of public discourse in our land. Hey, this is a great place for us to say, can we be ultimately countercultural here in the way that we learn to speak about our neighbor? And before we open that trap of ours, always ask, is that the kindest construction that I can place on this? Is that really the kindest way of explaining what happened?
Yeah, right. And in the political realm right now today, it seems like if you do not break this commandment, you can't survive.
Right. Yeah. And I just noted it seems to be the nature of the discourse, and I don't care which side of a debate you end up on.
Right.
Both
right.
sides seems to have reached the point where that's how we deal with each other. But this again is not the Lord's will. Luther stresses there's nothing so precious to your neighbor outside of his spouse, his possessions, but then his name, his good name. Who can live with the shame of having all their deeds dragged through the mud of a public eye?
Think of how this would affect marriages if we were bent upon putting the best construction on everything. You know, say, well, how can I understand this action, this word? How can I understand you if I'm bent upon putting the best construction on everything and lifting people up rather than tearing them down?
Yeah.
Oh, what a difference that would make in families.
Yeah, it would transform the way that we just speak to each other. Let me add in the ninth and tenth. I'm going to put them together. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance or house or get it in a way which only appears right, but help and be of service to him in keeping it. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, or turn them against him, but urge them to stay and do their duty. I don't know about you, Pastor, whenever I hear the word covet, I always just think, you know, it is thinking, I am going to be utterly miserable until I have whatever it is. We think when I get that, then I'll really be happy. I remember doing it to my parents with a stupid knife. My cousins had a new hunting knives and I wanted one. I really wanted one. And being the youngest, I know how to get what I want. So I worked on my parents all the way home from Virginia up to our home in Maryland, all the way saying, I got to have it, please. I got to have it. You know, finally my dad turns around and yells at me, if you shut up, I'll go get it for you. And I was like, today. And of course, you know, I did end up getting it, spoiled brat that I was, but I keep my knife around to look at it. It's, you know, it's rusted. It's never been used. It brought me no happiness. And the idiot that I was, I thought, if I have that, then I'll really be happy. And how many times throughout the rest of my life have I thought that? Oh, yeah, if I get that, that, you know, I'm
sure.
If I get that new iPad.
Well, you know, yeah. Yeah. You know the old saying that where there's a will, there's a relative.
That's right.
And in the context of death, it's amazing how much tension can be generated as people are looking, well, what's in it for me?
Over the stuff, yeah. How many families torn apart?
Yeah, yeah. And for years after that, sometimes, because the way they want to divide up the estate and stuff like that. Well, let me get a little bit beyond the commandment, but not far.
No, I don't think so. It always has the picture to me of Naboth's vineyard is hanging here, you know, as
right.
the certainly was a dishonest and a shameful way of obtaining the neighbor's inheritance and house. And, right. Of course, not a way that ended up prospering either. I also think it's significant that the 10th commandment stresses to us, not only does happiness not come from things, you know, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, it doesn't even come from having the right people in your life. People always think, well, if I could be married to so-and-so, then I'd be happy, because clearly right. there's something wrong with the one I got. And with that kind of a thinking, you have this constant looking for happiness, and there's no human being that can bear the weight of actually being the source of your happiness. That it comes finally only from God Himself. Right. We had a question that James shot our way here about concupiscence. He says, "Is our concupiscence exaggerated when we use theological spin to support a particular denominational doctrine over the plain truth of the Bible?" I'm not sure how that ties to concupiscence exactly, unless it's the desire to be right.
Yeah.
I remember hearing Niedner come up with that years ago. He said, the people tell you that the strongest drive in the world is the sex drive. He says, any married couple will tell you that's not true. The strongest drive in all the world is the drive to be right. and where that's the case, certainly we can take delight in showing the other person how wrong they are. That's a definite a sin that the Lord would call us to repent of. Let me read the close of the commandments real quick, and I think that's going to be the end of our time. The close, he says, what does he say about all these commandments? He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, as you very finally emphasized, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what does this mean? God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and gladly do what he commands. And before our hearers despair, oh my goodness, we haven't done these commandments. I know none of us have done these commandments except for one. And he did them. And he lived this life perfectly. I wish we'd had time to go through each one to show you he is the one who lived this love without fail. And it's his gift to you. He's going to give you that life and says, now you come and live it with me. It's my free gift. Oh, Pastor, I wish we'd had more time to dwell on each individual commandment, and I'm sorry to push it along, but time does move on. Thank you so much for joining us for the exploration today, and God's blessings to you and your family.
Well, thank you so much, and God's blessings to you, and especially in this wonderful Eastertide.
Amen, amen. I should have begun with Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Alleluia. Right.
People loved by God, remember this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.